I've seen some interesting things in my life, and I've lived long enough to see several things anymore. I've seen the coast of Oregon when the sea was very, very disruptive and when it was angry. And I've seen the waves crash against the rocky shore, and I've marveled at the power of God. I've seen the deserts of Arizona right after a rain, when the flowers were springing forth and the desert was ablaze with the glory of God. I've seen the aspens in Colorado in the fall when they twinkled in their special kind of little way, when it looked like God had taken a half-filled paintbrush and just slung hues of gold and brown and green and yellow across the Rocky Mountains, and I stood and marveled at the power of God. I've sat across a crowded room and said to the one that I love the most, "I love you," without saying a word. And I've known the thrill that comes up my back when she said it back and never said a word. And I've marveled at the power of God. But I must say to you, there is one sight that rivals all of those, yea, and eclipses each of them. I have never seen a sight in all my life, ladies and gentlemen, as beautiful as when the saints of God come together. I've seen it thousands of times in my life, and I never tire of the sight of it. And every time I see it, I marvel at the power and mercy and beneficence of the God we serve. And I want to thank you tonight for rekindling in my heart that same sort of warm, fuzzy feeling that comes from just seeing the saints of God come together. They come in all sizes and all shapes. Some are really smart and some are not, and some are beautiful and some are not, and some are fat and some are slim, and some are slow and some are fast. But they're God's people. And that, ladies and gentlemen, as Brother Harold has so beautifully described for us, is what life is really all about in the ultimate reality. I'm so glad to be here. Enjoyed that wonderful singing. Did you ever hear of a church splitting during the song service? I am obliged to speak to you in these evening sessions on lessons for life. And when I speak about lessons for life, I'd like you to understand that there are some lessons to be learned for the living of life. That's the point. Brother Harold has just shown us that there are lessons that we can learn to live life. And he did not, though he is a brilliant scholar, concoct those lessons himself. They came out of the book of God. And I want to speak to you a little while tonight about that book, that gospel of Jesus Christ, that truth that makes one free, that truth that sanctifies and sets apart, that truth that reconciles, that truth that is propitiation, that is the propitiation for our sins. All of that comes out of the book of God. The Apostle Paul said it very well and very concisely when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, don't quit on me. See, some of you already left, didn't you? Because you're saying to yourself, "I've already heard that passage of Scripture. I know that passage of Scripture and can quote it back to you." Do you? All right, listen carefully. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Are you still with me? For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Now, I am not so naive a Bible student as to not understand that the man of God there is the preacher. But there is an application in that passage for all of us. And I want us to take a look at that passage in the time that has been allotted for us tonight. And I want you to see what you really have sitting on the coffee table, gathering dust, pressing funeral flowers and wedding invitations and other such memorabilia. And I want you to understand that the Bible deserves no such relegation. Your Bible is something with which you should form an intimate association. It is a book with which you should be so familiar that it gives you the lessons for everything in life. I want us to dissect this passage tonight. When I was in college, I took a general sciences course and we dissected a frog. I didn't enjoy that at all. I don't like the smell of formaldehyde. It makes me think about dying and death. But we did. We opened up this little frog and we looked at his insides. We looked at his little skeletal system and how that the sinews connect the muscles to the bones. And we looked at his little arranged mind and we saw the things that he had in there. And we saw all of the little things that make frogs what they are. And when we put it back together, I must tell you that I had a new appreciation for frogs. And I want us to have a new appreciation for an old passage of Scripture tonight that is instigated by the mind of God to give us, ladies and gentlemen, what we need and lessons for living life. First of all, he says all Scripture is inspired of God. When I was a young preacher, I used to tell people that that word inspired means God breathed. And it does. That's what it means literally. It means God breathed. And I thought to myself one day when I was about to use that passage again, well, what does that say to anything? Well, it says a lot, actually. We have in English certain words that are called sibilant sounds. They are the S's and the soft C's and a few others. And sibilant sounds are formed by storing up a little bit of air and then hissing the air through a little tunnel that you form in your tongue, and it goes past your lips and it becomes a hissing sound, and we call that a sibilant sound. Now I want you to do something with me. Sue is a sibilant sound. So is sound. In fact, so is so. But all of those things are sibilant sounds. I want you to do a little experiment with me. You don't have to do this out loud, but do it in your mind. I want you to say Sue without breathing. You can't do it. Because all sounds are formed by inhalation and exhalation. It's just what we do with what we inhale that makes the sound different. For instance, we have plosive sounds. If that word sounds a little bit like explosion, there's a reason for it. Because what plosive sounds are little bitty miniature explosions that take place at the base of your teeth and gums and lips, and they form sounds like peat and power and other sounds and some B sounds like back and Bowman. Those are made by storing up a little bit of air and then all of a sudden creating an explosion. You might want to do this out loud. Listen to me. Say, put your hand right there. Put it there. Now say, Pete. You feel that little explosion? That's a plosive sound. Now, I've said all that, and that's a rather crude illustration, I understand that, but it says what God breathed is. What it says is that man didn't articulate the Word of God. God breathed it. God is the one that inhaled and exhaled. The Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ Jesus. What that's saying is that God breathed the message. Paul said it did not originate with me. I did not come up with it. It was not something that I invented. I got it from God. And he said God gave it to me and it was a revealed mystery. And he said when I give it to you, you have the same thing exactly that I got by inspiration. I revealed it and you get the same information that he revealed to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in trembling. And he said, my speech and my preaching, listen to those are words. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which was before the world ordained unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we, he said, have it written. It is written, eye hath not seen. That is not by powers of observation. Nor ear heard. That is not by the classical methods of learning where the student listens to an instructor. Neither have entered into the heart of men. That is, man in his most inventive genius could never have concocted the means for his own salvation. But he says God had revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then he illustrates. He said, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what things knoweth the mind of a man, he says by illustration, save the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God that is in him. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and that which the Holy Spirit teacheth. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned, he said. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. What he's saying there, ladies and gentlemen, is that man could not have concocted the means for his salvation. He could not have come up with it. No matter what plan he initiated, it would not have been right. But he said, God revealed them unto us. And he said, the natural man, that is the man unattended by inspiration, could not have ascertained the means for his salvation. But he said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But he said, we have the mind of Christ. Now, we don't have time to examine that wonderful, prolific passage of Scripture. But I'll tell you, it's impregnated with all kinds of significance having to do with the fact that the information that we call the gospel is God-breathed. It came from God. That's the point. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks, in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the same thing when he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after me. He said, I didn't come up with it. But he said, I certify you that the gospel which I preached was of Christ. And so what we have in the gospel is God-breathed information. He says all Scripture then is inspired of God and is profitable. The Holy Spirit never makes any mistakes. When it says that the Word of God is profitable, that's precisely and exactly what it means. What if I came into town and I saw a sign out here that said San Jose Savings Loan Association. We pay 10% interest. Well, I just pull my car in there and I say, I'd like to see the president. I came for my 10% profit. And he'd say, the lady'd say, okay, I'll take you into him. Mr. Bowman here has come to see you, Mr. Smith. And I say, Mr. Smith, I came for my profit. I noticed that you're paying 10%. He said, yes, we are. And he says, Miss Jones, would you get Mr. Bowman his profit? She comes back in a minute. She said, sir, could that be under some other name? I say, no, I only have one name. You mean to tell me, he says, that you're here to get your profit when you never put anything in here? Yes, sir. You know what he's going to say? Miss Jones, would you call those people that pick up people like this? We understand that profit is derived from investment. That profit is derived from labor. We understand that the Word of God is profitable, but it is not profitable sitting on your coffee table. It is only profitable when you invest in it. And when you invest in it, it is the most profitable thing that you could possibly imagine because it connects you to heaven. It initiates a flight toward God. It gives you information that is so wonderfully calculated that you end up in the presence of Jesus Christ and the angels of God around the throne of God. That's the kind of profit that comes from investing in the Word of God. Now let me stop just a minute and ask you a question. Are you? Are you investing in the Word of God? How long has it been? Let me ask you something else. Where's your Bible? A lot of people have it with them. I'm glad. Does your Bible have any notes in it? Does your Bible have any? Every time I preach on this, I have a new Bible, and somebody reminds me. I just want you to see that the Word of God is profitable for those who invest in it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Word doctrine is church word, I call it. It's been given an ecclesiastical bent. It deserves no such relegation again. Word doctrine just means teaching. In Matthew 15:9, the corresponding passage, if I recall, is Mark 7:7. He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." In the original language, that just says this: "In vain do they worship me, teaching," verb form, "for teaching," noun form, "the doctrines of men." Teaching is just doctrine, and doctrine is just teaching. And so he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. Teaching what? Well, I'll say, we have a quandary here. When I was just a little kid, about 8 years old, my Aunt Minnie came to live with us for a while. My Aunt Minnie was a great big fat woman. And she was a strict disciplinarian. We ate with napkins. We daubed our faces so that we didn't have any soup or chicken or anything on it. We did all the rules. And one day, she was a wonderful cook. She had prepared a sumptuous meal, and I had consumed more than my share of it. And it was a spring afternoon, and I felt all full and satisfied. And I propped myself up on the table, having formed a little bit of a cup there in which to place my chin. And all of a sudden, she reached over and knocked my elbow and said, "Don't put your elbows on the table." My chin hit the table. It hurt. But that wasn't the worst part. My brothers laughed at me. Well, I said, "May I be excused?" And she said, "Yes, you may." And I walked out the back door, and as I was going out, I conjured up the worst looking face you ever saw in your life. I stuck out my tongue that far. I contorted my visage till I looked like something from outer space, not realizing that I was standing there by the door, and that the door had a window in it, and that the window had a curtain behind it, and it turned it into a mirror, and she saw the whole thing. She took me back in and with a peach tree switch executed some more disciplinary action. I was hurt, dejected. I went out on the back porch, a concrete stoop of a porch. I had on a leather jacket, probably a little egg on one of the sleeves. And I leaned up against the house. And I remember thinking for the first time in my life, who am I? A dejected, despondent, hurt little boy of 8 years old. Who am I? Well, what is all this? What is this about? Why me? Where am I? What is my purpose? Where am I going? All of those things flooded my mind. Now listen to me. There are really just three essential questions to life. And you'll ask them if you haven't. You will. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And I challenge you, ladies and gentlemen, I challenge you to find any doctrine, any teaching, anywhere, in anybody's book, in anybody's magazine, in anybody's computer log. I challenge you to find anywhere that answers those three fundamental questions except the Bible. I tell you, the Hindus don't answer them. And neither do the Muslims, and nobody else answers them, and Buddha doesn't answer him, and nobody answers them but God. Solomon performed this wonderful experiment in life when he took life and put it in a test tube and held it up to the sun of God's knowledge, and he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That tells you where you came from. It tells you why you're here, and it tells you where you're going, and you'll find that only in the Bible. It's profitable for doctrine. If you're interested in how you got here, and if you're interested in what God's mission for you is while you're here, learn the lesson of life that will take you where you need to be, where you need to go. And I'll tell you this, this world is not it. You're here for a probationary period, during which time you equip yourself for divine association. That's why you're here. The Bible is the place to go to learn about that. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof means to convict. We have in English, as I pointed out the other night, this uncanny way of putting the emphasis on a different syllable and making a word into a noun from a verb or vice versa. And the word convict is that way. One who is convicted is a convict. And if we are all what we ought to be, we are convicts to Jesus Christ. We have been convicted that He is who He said He was. We have learned that He is the Son of God. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the midst of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You can't find that anywhere else. The Bible convicts you not only of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it does so only after having convicted you that you're a sinner. My ways are not your ways, saith Jehovah, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What Jesus says to us is, you can't pick and choose the way that you want to go. My ways are the right ways. Even though your ways may seem right, they are not the right way. You will not end up where you need to be until such a time as you become convicted of your sins. Sin separates you from God. And the only way you're going to get rid of sin is to come to the Savior. And so you become convicted of sin, but He does not leave you in a helpless and hapless and undone condition. He introduces you to the Savior and convicts you of the fact that He will save your sins. And if you believe Him to be the Son of God, He will do precisely and exactly that. And you will come in contact with the blood of Christ by obeying His commandments. And in doing so, you become a convicted one. One who is settled in the fact that He is the Son of God, the child of God, one with Jesus Christ, in Christ, as Brother Harold said, in connection with Him, in relationship with Him, sojourning here below until such a time as you can equip yourself and make your flight to God a reality instead of just a hope. And so the Word of God brings us to conviction. When the people on Pentecost heard what Peter said, they were convicted of their sins. Do you see that? The Philippian jailer was convicted. And those things are necessary. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God thoroughly furnishes us. And it says that it brings us into contact with God, and it convicts us. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. The Holy Spirit never makes any mistakes. You look up the word correction, or in the Greek term that's used here, you will find quickly that it means to make straight again. I want to ask you a question. How can you make straight again something that never was straight in the first place? Sin comes when a person reaches an accountable age and he finds out that he's a sinner and becomes convicted of that. And then what the Bible does is tell him what to do about that. My wife's father had a serious heart attack one time. They lived up in Kansas, almost to the Kansas line actually, in Oklahoma. And they called and said, you better come. And so Norma was gone when the call came, and so I started calling around, and we couldn't get a flight into Enid, the closest city about 90 miles away, until the next afternoon, and we could drive by that time. And so what I did was call one of the deacons who was a pilot, and I said, would you fly us up there? And he said, I will. I remember passing the bank on the way to the airport. It was a cold night. temperature 14 degrees, it said. It was brisk and clear as it could be. We took off in the airplane. And the airplane raised up and it looked like God had stretched a black canopy all across the universe and just punctured it with a stick so that His light shined through all of it. And then down below us were the man-made lights, and we were immersed in this wonderful kind of scene. I noticed Larry, we'd fly along a little ways, and then all of a sudden he'd take a protractor-looking thing, and he'd measure this and plot across here, and I, being inquisitive, said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, over here at Childress, Texas, there's an Omni station, and it emits a signal." And he said, "I've locked on to that signal, and it tells me how far off course I am." I said, "Well, how are we doing?" He said, "Well, we're about a quarter of a mile off course." I said, "Don't worry about it, man. You can see to infinity." He said, "I thought preachers had some sense." He said, "Don't you understand that if we're only a quarter of a mile off and we're just 100 miles out, that by the time we have 156 more miles to go, we'll be 180 miles off course because we're at the wrong angle?" He said, "Do you think you can see the airport from 180 miles? I said, "I don't believe I can." Then he said, "I better correct the course, hadn't I?" Now listen to me. That's what Christianity is all about. Did you ever... I'm just amazed at these little car seats they have anymore. I saw one the other day that had a steering wheel on it with a gear shift. And it immediately came to my mind, oh, I know what that is. That's one of those things the kids do to be like Daddy. And you know little kids have a universal language, and ood and ooden is one of the things they all know. If you see one and you give him a little car, he goes, "Ooden, ooden, ooden," and he drives it all around, see? And you could see this little kid got in the seat and he drove his car just like Daddy. "Ooden, ooden," he hit the gear shift, "ooden, ooden, ooden." And I looked down and all of a sudden he was holding it just like his daddy does, just like that, right? Wrong. Wrong. I guarantee if you grab hold of that steering wheel and don't ever turn the wheel, you're going to run in a ditch, or somebody's going to hit you, or you're going to hit them. And that's you. What you're doing is constantly trying to keep your vehicle between the ditches. You're constantly correcting your course. You're constantly saying, "Well, I'm off a little bit here." And what tells you that you're off a little bit here is the Word of God. How in the world can you feel poorly about coming to hear preaching when preaching does so much for you? When it tells you that you're off course. When it helps you to understand what's necessary to correct your course. The gospel of Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and then for instruction in righteousness. It tells us right wayness. Do you see that? It not only gets you on the right course, but it tells you now here's how to keep the course going like it ought to go. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's an instruction book. I remember buying some bicycles for the kids for Christmas one time. And I was out in the garage putting them in. Now, Ed is right about some things. And one of them is that I can't fix stuff. I don't do very well with that. And I was out there putting those things together, and my wife came out there. And she said, could I ask you a question? I said, "You can if you must." She said, "Did you ever think about reading the instructions?" And then she slammed the door right quick before I threw a pedal at her. Listen to me. If you don't read the instructions, you can't get there. You can't build what you're supposed to build. It won't be a vehicle that is fitted for a flight toward heaven. It won't work. You have to read the book. It's a book of instruction in right wayness. It's a book that instructs you about how to go back to God. And if you don't use it, it's the only way you'll ever get there. If you don't use it, you just won't get there. It's that simple. And then he says something really powerful, I think. He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. You know there's no superlative for every. You don't say this is every and somebody comes along and they say, "Oh, that's right, but this is every year." And then a smart aleck comes along and he says, I know that's every year, but this is everyest. There's no superlative. Listen to me. When you've said every, that's all there is. There ain't any more. And he says it thoroughly furnishes you to every good work. It needs no help. It needs nothing to be added. It needs no creeds. It needs no man-made interpretations. That word thoroughly furnishes the man of God to every good work. And I want to say to you that if it's a good work, it's in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, it is not a good work. And I don't care if churches of Christ do it. It's only a good work when it has the authority, the stamp of approval of God Himself, and the stamp of the approval of God Almighty is in the book. Now listen to the passage. We'll put it back together. All Scripture is inspired of God. Remember what we said about that? And is profitable. Remember that? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Isn't that a marvelous passage? A passage that says what we need to hear. A passage that instructs us about the mind of God. A passage that says to us, the shepherd is calling you home. Why don't you come? Are you here tonight and you've never obeyed that gospel? If you would come tonight and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, be baptized, He will take you home to glory when it's all over. He has promised that in His Word. And God cannot lie. It's in the book, ladies and gentlemen. Don't make any mistake about your salvation. Make sure it's in the book and then do it without any reservation at all, understanding full well that God is on His throne and that He's going to do what's right. Would you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?